Okay, let's return to the, our book of review, Songs of Solomon. Before we get started, while y'all looking, getting your Bibles turned back up, I'd like to personally give thanks to the Clinton Ecclesia for putting on the gathering this weekend and all that y'all have done to make this a very pleasant experience for us. In chapter 3, verse 6, through 4, verse 7, is our next song that we want to study. The song can be divided into two parts, the first in chapter 3, and the second in chapter 4. The first part presents a view of the bridal procession after they've left the place where the bride and groom have become one. They're traveling towards the place where the marriage supper will be held. Their many guests will recognize their groom, the groom and his glorious bride, no longer espoused, but now fully married. And the second part gives us an insight, again, of the groom's thoughts concerning his wonderful and beautiful bride. Chapter 3, verse 6 and 7, we're introduced to a new group of individuals. Verse 10 and 11 mentions the daughters of Jerusalem and the daughters of Zion. The daughters of Jerusalem are the individual virgin attendants of the ecclesial bride, both Jew and Gentile. The daughters of Zion, as shown by the context in this song, are those who are told to behold the king greater than Solomon. And by their observations, they begin to start making these type of exciting comments. Who is this coming from the wilderness? Who are these individuals that are armed for war? Who are these valiant men? These daughters of Zion, based on the context of this, must be the mortal, natural inhabitants of Israel, living in the land at the time of the second advent. These questions from the daughters of Zion are similar to what we find in Isaiah 63:1. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, traveling with his bride. We also may think of the words in Psalms 23, verse 10. I think I've had a wrong reference. Just a second. Actually, it's 24, verse 10. Who is this King of glory? Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, He is the King of glory. This verse and the verses in the song that were in reference are in reference to the coming of Israel's Messiah. The song that we just sang, His return with His glorious bride is to bring His nation back into the promised land given unto their fathers. The purpose of saving Israel from the latter-day invader. The individuals in this glorious band that we read about in this song are experts in warfare. They have fought the good fight of faith in the days of their mortality, in the days of their espousal. They have fought and won against the evils of the flesh. Now they are armed eternally with the sword of the Spirit. They are now using their spiritual weapons to fight against those in opposition to the establishment of God's kingdom. The bride is described as coming like pillars of smoke. This exact phrase, pillar or pillars of smoke, occurs only in two other places in the scripture. Let's turn and look those up. In Judges 20, verse 40. Judges 20, verse 40 reads, "But when the flame began to rise out of the city with a pillar of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them, and behold, the flame of the city ascended up to heaven." And also in Joel, the second chapter, Joel 2, verse 20. "I will remove far off from you the northern army and will drive him into land barren and desolate. With his face toward the east sea, his hinder part toward the utmost sea, and his stink shall come up in his ill savor come up because he have done great things. These verses represent and gives us the implication of destruction. What an eye-opening and soul-searching experience for the daughters of Zion, the natural Jew in the land. All that have come against Jerusalem will be destroyed. The Jewish people, with much moaning and sorrow, will finally recognize their Messiah. The bridal procession with the groom and the bride no longer has their swords in battle readiness, but they're now upon their thighs. This indicates not only victory in battle, but a readiness and preparation for another round of battle. This vision, I think, puts this scene that we're reading about in the song after the destruction of those nations that come against Jerusalem, but before the defeat of Babylon the Great and other nations of the world who refused to the proclamation of the everlasting gospel. Let's go back to Revelation 19. Here we read the march of what this daughters of Zion will see as this great multitudinous throng, the body of Christ, with Christ as their commander in chief, marches toward Jerusalem. Verse 11 of Revelation 19. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, that being our commander, Jesus. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him with white horses, clothed in white linen, white and clean. This is the perfected ecclesia bride, brethren. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He should rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he have on his vesture, on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is a good summary of the battle readiness of this multitudinous, glorious bride of Christ, who is now joined eternally with her groom. In the second part, returning to songs, in the second part of the song that's under consideration now is in the first few verses of chapter 4. The groom has nothing but praise for his now married bride. And as we're taught in Revelation 19:7, this is because the bride had made herself ready. The bride was prepared for that day of his return. She is now found in complete unity with her groom and her husband. She is now an exact reflection of her husband. And the groom in these verses specifies seven different qualities that describes the beauty that he sees in his bride. These qualities that we see are the result of the preparations that we're going through today for the purging and the cleansing that each of us is going through, for our ecclesia is going through today. In verse 1, again, we see the bride commended for her eyes and her hair. The eyes represent the ability to see clearly and to let the visions that are seen to direct her paths. The hair is symbolic of the glory of the bride and her submission to her groom during the time of his absence. Verse 2 speaks of the correct digestion of the spiritual food that the bride partook of during the days of her probation. Teeth that are white, smooth, and perfectly matching. This indicates the righteousness that the bride was able to manifest prior to her exhortation. Verse 3 presents a picture of the lips and the temple of the bride. The lips are a healthy scarlet color in contrast to her delicate white skin. This part of the verse is a commentary on the comeliness or the pleasantness of the speech of the bride during these days. In the days of her probation, she successfully overcame the evil of the tongue. Her words were words of wisdom and grace, never blessing out of one side of the mouth and cursing out of the other side. She was like the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31:26, where it says that she opened her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. The bride's temple is likened to a piece of pomegranate. And we've seen this earlier in our considerations. The temple, we know, represents the seat of intelligence. And a piece of pomegranate implies that the inside of the fruit has been exposed. It's not just the full fruit, it's a piece of the pomegranate. And the pomegranate is a red fruit with white seeds, as we said, representing the shed blood and the fruit of righteousness. So this description of the bride teaches us that we must be constantly thinking of the sacrifice of Christ, His life, His death, His resurrection, the process of redemption that we've received through the blood of the everlasting covenant, and finally of God's merciful offer of salvation, that we will be then we will be willing and able to manifest the fruits of the Spirit. Verse 4, we see another comparison of the bride's neck, this time not to the Tower of Lebanon, but to the Tower of David. This indicates a strong neck, head erect. In Micah 4:8, the prophet calls the Tower of David as the Tower of the Flock. Thus, David, being the shepherd king, would use this tower to look over those that he was responsible for. The same thing for the ecclesial bride. The ecclesia has a responsibility to look over the spiritual affairs of its collective members, give them protection, and feed them as a shepherd protects his flock. The strength of the bride's neck, and we notice that it is very strong, is not burdened by the bondage to sin, because now she's yoked to Christ, whose yoke is easy and His burden is light. In this age, we make ourselves stronger, brethren, by throwing off the shackles of sin, becoming spiritually yoked to our Master, to our Groom, following His lead and example at all times. Verse 5 tells us of the spiritual maturity and development of the bride. Here we see the inclusion of the two great components of mankind, both Jew and Gentile. The bride has gone from a babe in Christ, depending on the milk of the Word, to a full-grown, healthy, and mature woman. The bride, who was once dependent on nourishment from others, from those that led and taught us, are now able to provide this same nourishment to the newborn babes in Christ. Provision of this nourishment is not only our responsibility, but our privilege to bring those up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Not only from a natural aspect, but from a spiritual aspect. Chapter 2, verse 16, we saw where the beloved was described as feeding among the lilies. In the verse that we're talking about in verse 5 of this song, we see that the bride obtains her nourishment from the same place. She feeds among the lilies. The lilies representing the individual members of the bride. Here we taught that the ecclesia cannot exist without the support from each and every individual member. We cannot set back and not be active in the works of the ecclesia. This verse teaches us of the fellowship, of the like-mindedness of each individual member in the collective ecclesia. We cannot forsake the assembly of ourselves, brethren. We must be there always supporting, teaching, edifying, and nourishing one another. As we summarize this song, we can summarize the beauty of the bride in this matter. By maintaining a clear vision of the joy set before us, we should always want to digest the correct spiritual food, allowing this spiritual food to strengthen us to be able to overcome the evils of the tongue and the sins of the flesh. We should be strengthened to be able to consistently and correctly meditate on the plan of salvation. We should allow ourselves to be strengthened to overcome the bondage of sin and allow ourselves to be spiritually yoked with Christ, thus developing this maturity that we need to overlook the affairs of the ecclesia, to feed each and every member with the correct spiritual nourishment, that being the Word of God, until He comes, even our beloved groom. Let's go over to chapter 8 now. As we go through these latter songs that we'd like to talk about in this last class. Let us keep the joy set before us. Let us think about the things of the kingdom. Let us try to envision what those would mean to us if we are counted worthy to enter God's kingdom. Chapter 8, verse 5 through 7. Here we see the spiritual and symbolic principles in this song are similar to the ones that we just talked about in chapter 3, verse 6 through chapter 4, verse 7. The bride and groom is seen as one entity coming out of the wilderness toward their resting place in Jerusalem. In this song in chapter 8, we again find the groom discussing how he knew the bride long before she knew of him. But we see the bride acknowledging the depth of the love that each has one for the other. This description of the true love that exists between the bride and groom may bring our minds back to what we read yesterday, what we may think of in Romans 8, 35 through 39, about the unchangeableness of the love that we have for Christ and He has for us. But we also want to look at Ephesians, the third chapter. Verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you be rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of Yahweh. That's the love that we must develop, brethren. To know that love and to practice it and to manifest it is something that would bring us unimaginable joys and riches. The song that we're discussing back in chapter 8 brings our mind to the glorious and triumphant march of the rainbowed angel, who after being united with Christ is now in travel mode to the place where the marriage supper takes place. When the invited guests will come and see and praise the beauty and glory of this multitudinous body of Christ. During this time of travel from the actual wedding at Sinai to the marriage supper at Jerusalem, we see the bride in complete peace, contentment, and rejoicing in the arms of her beloved. What a beautiful thought that brings to us, brethren. All mortal fears and sorrow and tears and death have now gone away. All she's thinking about is the blessings of finally being accepted by her groom and their life and mutual association and working together in the groom's work in the future age. In this song, we see that the groom continues to praise his beautiful bride. Chapter 2, we saw that the groom was likened to an orange tree in which the bride dwelt under. In this song, the groom uses this same symbol to discuss how he selected the bride and raised her under the protection and shelter of this godly tree. The word raised probably should be translated as awakened. This thought being consistent with other scripture teachings. The bride of Christ was awakened to Yahweh's love through the love manifested in His Son. Let's go to 1 John 4:19. 19. We love Him because He first loved us. We love Him because He first loved us. And in the book of John, chapter 15, verse 16, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, and you should go and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, He will give it to you. And also in Romans, the fifth chapter. Romans 5, verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God, Yahweh, first loved us in the gift of his only begotten Son. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we are saved by his life. The bride acknowledges that the love that was lit in her heart is because of the love that she saw in her beloved. Brethren, is this the love that we share one with another naturally in our own marriages? Without this self-sacrificing love of Christ, we have no hope, no part in the everlasting promises, and no future beyond this sinful, evil, and wicked life of mortal man. In verse 6 and 7 of this song, we see the divine love that we should be developing in this life. The heart and arms of a man are symbolic of his mind and his strength. And the bride recognizes that her spiritual thoughts and strength only comes from her beloved, her leader in marriage, her teacher in righteousness. A love strong as death is one that is described in Romans 12, 1 and 2. A living sacrifice for the love of our lives. Do we do that, brethren? Do we recognize that the sacrifice we made is for the love of our lives? Each of us, I know, would give up our natural life and our natural breath for the health and benefit of our loved ones. How much more should we crucify the old man Adam that dwells within us? We love because we were first loved by God and his Son. In these verses in the song, the bride states that jealousy is cruel. It's kind of a funny, unique statement. The word for cruel means to be firm and inflexible or unyielding. This is the type of love that we must develop for our groom in order to be able to have this privilege of being able to lean on the beloved during their marriage procession. We must never love any other than beloved. We must be faithful and true always, so that what was said in Corinthians, that Christ might present himself as the ecclesia as a chaste virgin. We must never let our love diminish. We must never lose our first love. We must never let the love for Christ and the truth fade at any time, brethren, our young people, or those who are just now coming out of the waters of baptism. The love is so strong, nothing should ever come between us. No matter what obstacles come our way, no matter what trials we face, no matter what sorrow that we go through, we must be forever strong and courageous. The divine love for the Father and his Son, and for each member of the bride, and we must remember that if we love God and his Son, we must love each other with the same kind of love, is likened to coals of fire that has a most vehement flame. Returning to our song, we see that. When we think of fire, we think of a brightness, of an energy, of tremendous power. Some versions render the phrase "a most vehement flame" as a very flame of Yahweh. And I think from what I've read, this is the only place in the Psalms where the Yahweh name is used or referenced. The divine love that we're commanded to develop should set our hearts and minds on fire with power, energy, a total consummation of anything that is opposed to Yahweh's plan and purpose. We should never let the floods of humanism and worldly evils and personal issues and personal desires put out the flame of the love of Yahweh. Continuing on, we now would like to go back to chapter 4, verse 8 through verse 5, 1. Chapter 5, 1. I think this song again, brings us to the point in time when the marriage has taken place and the groom and the bride has finally become one. Verse 8, I think, is the very first instance where the groom uses the term, my spouse. If we look at the meanings of the names of the mountains listed in verse 8, and compare that to the context of the remaining verses in this psalm, I think that we can see that verse 8 is a reflection and a discussion of the groom, of the path or the process that the bride took in order to finally be at one with him. They are now eternally joined in holy marriage. As we look at these verses, let us think of the thoughts of the naturally married couple immediately after their natural marriage. They may reflect back on how they met, the paths that each took in order to finally be united in matrimony. The groom will probably compliment the bride on how beautiful she looks and which of her natural characteristics that caught his attention. This is the same as what we see in this song and the discussion therein. So now let us look at this path that the bride has taken to finally be joined with the life, with the love of her life. Chapter 4, verse 8 is one we want to focus on. Lebanon, we know, means white from the constantly snow-covered peaks of that particular mountain. The word amana is the feminine form of the word amen, which could mean the truth. Strong's also suggests that it means a covenant or something fixed. According to Deuteronomy 3:9, the mountains Shinar and Hermon are different names for the same mountain. Shinar means a pointed peak, or per Strong's, but Bullinger also said it means a coat of mail, or an armor of mail, if you will. Hermon means to be high or abrupt. And we're told that Mount Hermon is 10,000 feet high, and per the Jewish Virtual Library online, it said it's the highest point in Israel, Lebanon, and Syria. So we believe that this mountain, Hermon, is representative of the elevation that the Bride of Christ receives after the spiritual marriage ceremony that takes place after the judgment seat. And as we think of the meanings of all of these mountains that are mentioned in verse 8, we can see the same picture. We have the same vision of the path that the righteous bride has taken from the time of her espousals to the time of the marriage. She has now been made white or righteous. Think of Lebanon. Because of her successful battles against the ways of the flesh through a constant, consistent application and remembrance of the truth. Think of Amana. Her usage of the whole armor of God as detailed in Ephesians 6 is something that's required. Think of Mount Shinar. And now she's received a nature that is elevated, think of Mount Hermon, over the natural flesh. A nature elevated over the natural flesh, she's now in a position over one city, five cities, or 10 cities, as the Lord has promised. The groom, now completing his reflection on the path and progress of the bride, as she has gone and risen from the desires of the flesh to the constant manifestation of the fruits of the Spirit, to the inheritance promised to all faithful individuals. His thoughts now come back to the bride's beauty, that glorious, beautiful, wonderful bride that is now his bride and not just his spouse, that perfect bride who matches that perfect groom. Verse 9 through 15 give us another description of this perfect bride. The Word of God teaches us that we should strive to manifest these characteristics in the days of our probation. In verse 9, he refers to the bride as his sister and his spouse, bringing our thoughts back possibly to the first marriage between the first Adam and his wife. Both had a common parentage. Therefore, they were not only husband and wife, but siblings, just as our natural wife in the truth is our sister. Our Lord Jesus is both our elder brother and our groom. In John 1:12-13, we see a very good meaning of this spiritual birth. But as many as received him, that being Christ, as many as received him, To them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. And these verses we're all familiar with, but it brings us back to that which we've heard over and over during this weekend. What is the bride in relation to the world? What is the responsibility to be separate from it? Look at 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Be you not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship have righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion have light with darkness? What concord have Christ with Belial? Or what part have he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement have the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And then look at the next verse. The thought doesn't stop there. Having therefore these promises, brethren, of being sons and daughters of the living God, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. To be a son and daughter of God is to be part of the ecclesial bridal party. And we can only do that by those two things, to be separate and to cleanse ourselves. To be separate in all things. Think about what we learned about the natural marriage yesterday. There's also separateness of there, is there not? We're to marry only in the Lord, we're told. Think of the separateness that the spiritual marriage. We cannot be part of the world. We cannot have another groom. We cannot have another spouse. We only have one groom. We must be washed in waters of baptism to begin our journey. And then we strive to continually to put off all spots and blemishes until finally we're clothed with the white linen of righteousness. You remember our verse that we started off reading out of Song of Solomon? Christ speaking of his bride, there is no spot, for you are all fair, no spot nor blemish. In these verses in the song that we're considering, the bride is lovingly looking at her newly espoused husband. This is done with love, affection, admiration, dedication, and total commitment through the eye of faith. The revised version indicates that this verse is one look from thine eyes. Bringing our thoughts back to our earlier exhortation, just one look. As mortal members of the multitudinous bride, we are only looking at our Master through the singular eye of faith. Or, the question is, do we have a wandering eye and a desire to pursue false paths or false doctrines that will cause problems between the groom and his bride? The groom compares the bride's lips to a honeycomb, a comparison which makes us think of the sweetness of the speech of the bride. Not only in the kingdom age when there will be proclaiming the everlasting gospel, but also in this life that we live in today. We should always have the truth on our lips and nothing else. Never lies, hypocrisy, or false doctrine. We should always use the words of wisdom, of kindness and love and service and sacrifice as we deal with others. Is our speech so sweet, brethren, in this day? In the kingdom age, we know that the blessed saints will be responsible for teaching others of the salvation offered in God's plan and purpose. So let us strive always to do that, not only in our proclamation of the gospel message through our verbal discussions, but in the way we live our lives, brethren. The groom also praises the chaste character of the bride by describing her as a garden locked up, a spring enclosed, and a sealed fountain. One commentator on this verse says, to a locked garden and spring, no one has access but the rightful owner, and a sealed fountain is shut up against all impurity. And as we contemplate and think about these descriptions, we're reminded by the words of Paul excuse me, in 2 Corinthians 11, which reads, I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted with the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. We must present, be able for Christ to present as his bride to himself, a chaste virgin. The bride of Christ must only be followers, must only be in love with the groom, the Son of God, that groom represented by God's Word, even Jesus the Christ. We must always be loyal and faithful, just as we are in our natural marriages, never having that wandering eye, always looking toward our groom. In chapter 4, verse 16, we see a prayer from the bride, a prayer that she offers before she joins with her husband. The prayer is for the winds of judgment to come and to take her out of these days of probation. The prayer is for the north wind is a prayer for the manifestation of the cherubim to arise from the north as described in Ezekiel 1:4 and to execute God's judgment. We know that the standard of Dan was on the north of the camp of Israel, and his name means to judge. So this prayer for the north wind is for Yahweh to manifest himself in judgment in a way that will drive away the bleak conditions that exist for the people of God, both natural and spiritual Israel. This should be our way of life, to pray for the peace of Jerusalem and for the return of our groom. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The prayer for the south wind in this verse is just the opposite. It is a prayer for warmth to make our fruits grow so that the fruits of the Spirit can be manifested by the bride, so they can be, our service to God can be arise like a sweet-smelling savor. In chapter 5, 1, we read of the response of the groom. Chapter 5, 1. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spouse. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink ye, drink abundantly, beloved. These words are telling us that we should constantly pray for his return, to be given strength to always exhibit the fruits of the Spirit. We'd like to just summarize our thoughts this weekend by reminding ourselves that this little book is a book of love. It's a book of instruction and guidance. It's a book of prophecy. It's a book that leads us and tells us about not only our groom, but what our groom expects of us. The book closes, and if you'll go to the last chapter of Song of Solomon, the book closes with the bride thinking about her role in the future kingdom. She realizes her responsibility of teaching the mortals that have accepted the gospel message in the kingdom age. She is now a full-grown woman, mature in all things, and she wants to help her little sister being the covenant mortals in the kingdom age. She wants to help them also reach their maturity at some point in the future. The bride's reflection on her role of the kingdom is founded on the concept of divine love. We've seen and read and about many of the intimate thoughts of love between the bride and her groom. What joy, what thrill, what excitement we should have when we read those things. We've been taken through her path of courtship. We've been exposed to her feelings of insincerity regarding her inability to follow the example of her groom. However, we've read almost immediately of the encouragement of the strength that her groom gives her to help her overcome the trials of the day, to help her cleanse herself in preparation for our coming marriage. As we read and study from this little portion of God's Word, let us be strengthened, brethren. Let us be edified by this concept of a love that never fails, a love that is self-sacrificing, a love that believes, and hopes and anticipates the everlasting association with her groom, a love that is dedicated always, committed always, faithful always to one groom. A love that's respectful, one where there is mutual admiration for each other. Let us be strong and faithful, anticipating that time when we can truly become at one with our groom. The last verse says to make haste, O beloved. To make haste, O beloved. That's how the entire Word of God ends. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Thy bride awaits you and longingly desires that the espousal period will soon come to a close and that we may be ever with you for the eternity, for you are the love of our lives.